The reading for today is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. This is on page 1162. And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints, and they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. This is the word of the Lord.
As we stand, let's pray. Father God, what amazing words. Your love endures forever. Forever you are faithful. And we entrust ourselves to you now, to your love, to your care, to your promises that you have kept in Jesus and keep in our lives as we look to him. Speak to us this morning, we pray, of your amazing grace to us. And let that grace move us to faith and to generosity. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you please sit down. A preacher in the deep south, I can't do the accent, I won't try, was working up his sermon on giving. He said to his people, this church, like the crippled man, has got to get up and walk. And the congregation replied, because that's what they do in America, you're English, so you don't. That's right, Reverend, let it walk, they said. And he said, this church, like Elijah on Mount Carmel, has got to run. Let it run, preacher, they said, let it run. This church has got to mount up on wings like eagle's wings and fly. Let it fly, preacher, let it fly. And the preacher said, now, if this church is going to fly, it's going to take money. Let it walk, preacher, they said in unison. Let it walk. I've been mulling over what to say to you this week and next as we head towards our gift day and pledge Sunday on Easter Day. I could talk to you about the church and our desire to fly on the wings of an eagle. That wouldn't be a bad thing. We long for every person in this parish to know the grace and truth of God in Jesus Christ. We want to be more effective, more faithful in reaching and loving and serving our neighbours. Through our mission partners, we want to get the gospel out to the ends of the earth. And these are activities that come at considerable cost if we're going to do them well. But actually, a much better thing to do is not to preach to you the vision of the church, but rather to preach the one upon whom our eyes are fixed, the Lord and Saviour of the church, and the one who sends us out to love and reach others in his name, Jesus Christ. See, that's what Paul does in the passage that Mo read for us from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, page 1162 in the Church Bibles. If you want to have it open, do feel free to do that. But as you come there, listen again to this one verse at the center of that passage, chapter 8, verse 9 of 2 Corinthians. We're going to dwell here for some time before we eventually get to working our way out a little bit into the rest of the passage. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Paul is writing to this congregation, this church in Corinth, the ancient Greek city, with an assumption. It's there at the start of that verse. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we linger on this text together, I want to start by turning that assumption into a question. Do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know it personally? Do you know it deeply in your own soul and your own life? Perhaps you're here for the first time, and if so, we're so glad you're here. A warm welcome to you. But if you are new to us, or you're new to engaging with what Christians believe, then you might think that Christianity is about something you do. If we are good, if we try hard, God will be good to us. If we love him, he will love us. A sermon on giving, well, I know what's going to come. I'll put a fiver in the plate and maybe God will look out for me as I go on my way. I mean, I'm not a bad person. I'll be all right, won't I? I've turned up at church. That's got to be worth something, surely, in 2024. Well, no. Christianity is not about you at all. Let me just say that again, because it's quite shocking. Christianity has nothing to do with you and what you bring. Now, don't mishear me. The gospel reveals that you matter to God more than you could ever imagine. In God's estimation, you have infinite value. But our pathway to God doesn't start from our end. We don't embark on a journey to him paid for by our merits. It's quite the opposite. And it's much more wonderful, and it's all to do with this word, grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is a synonym for undeserved, unmerited, lavish generosity. Grace means God's invitation to know him in Jesus Christ, to know him personally, to know him deeply, not on the basis of whatever good any of us might call to our account, to our credit, but in spite of the enormous debt of sin that we have accrued as rebels in his universe. God loves us in spite of what we are like and what we bring, never because of it. We deserve his judgment, but he comes into the world to show us his grace, to love us to the uttermost. As the strapline for Christianity Explored that we run from time to time here puts it, the gospel reveals that we are more wicked than we ever realized and more loved than we ever dreamed. When we come to these things without having engaged with Jesus Christ before, we minimize both of those. We don't think we're that bad, and yet we worry that we're not good enough. The gospel puts them both much more starkly. You deserve hell, but Jesus comes to bring you to heaven. out of his grace and kindness alone. So just listen as Paul teaches what the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ means. Just in this one verse, there are three stages to it. Number one, he tells us that Jesus was rich. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich. That is, before the incarnation, before the Christmas story, the Son of God was rich. Jesus' life didn't begin in Mary's womb. The Son of God has no beginning or end. God is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And before Jesus came into the world, he was rich in the glory of heaven, rich in ways we cannot begin to imagine because it's so outside our present experience. And in the eternal reality of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit lived and loved in perfect harmony. We get glimpses of that in the gospel narratives. As Jesus approaches the cross, he prays to his Father, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Jesus knew who he was. He knew where he'd come from. He knew what he'd given up. Beyond the cross and resurrection, he longed to know again the glorious riches of the divine community. And if that seems ethereal and otherworldly, well, it is. But it also explains something profound about us. See, the God who made us is in himself an eternal, loving community. And the Bible teaches us that he made us in his image. And what's the one thing that all of us long for? Real love. Meaningful relationships in which there is trust and mutual giving and harmony and peace and enrichment. And our deepest wounds are caused when those relationships are missing or broken, whether by us or by others. In other words, whether we're celebrating because of the goodness of God to us in our human relationships or mourning and broken because of their failure, in either case, we image the loving interpersonal God who made us as his reflection. Our longing for those things and our broken hearts when they go wrong is precisely because we're made by the God who is one in three and three in one, who made us for love and relationship. Yes, our Lord Jesus Christ was rich in that before he came to earth. Number two, he became poor. Not keeping up here. We sang it in our first song, didn't we? Light of the world, you step down into darkness. King of all days, oh so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly you came to the earth you created, all for love's sake became poor. Jesus left the riches of heaven to embrace the poverty of earth. As Paul wonders out loud elsewhere, Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus became poor by embracing Christmas and Good Friday, by becoming one of us and then going to the cross. The creator of the universe entered into his creation. The all-powerful God became an embryo in the womb of a northern teenage mother. It is extraordinary and mind-blowing. And as he grew up, more and more he reflected that which had been prophesied about him centuries before, that he would be a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, the feet-washing friend of sinners. He was exposed to every temptation that we are, and yet never fell into sin. He was rejected and mocked by the religious establishment that purportedly was set up to worship him. He was condemned, though he was innocent. He was beaten. He was scourged. He was crucified. Now, he was rich, and he chose the way of poverty. And why did he do it? Well, number three, he became poor for us so that we might become spiritually rich. Now listen again to our verse and just put yourself in it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. It was for us. It was for our sakes that he was, as John says, made flesh. As Paul says, was made sin. That is his self-imposed poverty, because it was the only way in which he might enrich us, who had so thrown away the riches of knowing God in our rebellion, that we live in self-imposed poverty. Earlier in this letter, Paul wrote these words, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Let me read it again. God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange that reveals the dimensions of the grace of our Lord Jesus, the sinless one made sin for us. So when he's nailed to the cross, it's my sin and your sin that is being punished. And as he takes our sin onto himself, so he gives to us this free gift of perfect righteousness, his blameless standing. And we become the righteousness of God. You know, sometimes when you're looking at a crowd of people and the sun is behind them, and it's hard to work out which faces are which, because they're all silhouetted. Even if you know some of them quite well, it looks like a wall of people is coming towards you and you can't work it out. Well, it's a bit like that with God and us. In the sight of our Heavenly Father, we are indistinguishable from his own Son. Such is his love for us, his faithfulness to us. And not for our merits or our deservings, because he is the one who became sin for us, who was condemned for us, and has given to us that which was his birthright, his own righteousness and place in the Father's family. So friends, can you see how his poverty means our riches? It means we have forgiveness of sins, a clean slate from everything, that which convicts us and troubles us in our consciences, that which in our hardened hearts we don't even realize, all gone. And we're adopted into the Father's family with the full rights as children of the King. It means we become part of an enormous worldwide time-long family. Every other believer is a sister and brother in Christ in that same royal family. It means Satan, our accuser, who has plenty of juicy and substantial accusations against all of us, is silenced and ruined. It means that just as Christ died and rose, so we shall die, yes, but rise also and take our place in the new heavens and the new earth. It means we have the gift of the Holy Spirit bringing God right into our hearts as a living reality. We have the light of life, life eternal, life in all its fullness. No wonder Paul bursts out elsewhere, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Of course, to receive such spiritual riches, we must own our own spiritual poverty. It's only the empty hand that can cling to the cross. It's only the person who knows their own sin to be quite literally damnable who will see the salvation Christ offers for bringing the wonderful richness of grace that it does. None of this will make any sense to the arrogant, to the self-justifying, to the self-serving, but to the one who comes broken to the cross, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Well, there are riches beyond anything this world has to offer. We're interrupting our series in Matthew's Gospel to look at take a few weeks to consider our giving. Well, remember how that sermon begins. Blessed are who? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who own their poverty, who say, yes, Lord, I have turned from you, and there is nothing good in me. And what does Jesus say is the blessing for the poor in spirit? Well, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the invitation to the King's own banquet and presence. Friends, in Christ, whatever's in your bank account, we are truly rich. I want you to have this verse in your hearts as you go from here today. If you've never learnt it, learn it, will you? Because it takes us to the heart of the gospel. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. We've said nothing about giving at all until this point. And that's been quite deliberate, because I want to ask you again, do you know the grace of the Lord Jesus like this? If you don't, you've come to the right place. Come, walk with us. Learn with us as we listen to Jesus. Come to the 5-week basic Christianity module in the evening service after Easter. Ask us for a gospel, even the whole Bible, and start reading it. We'll read it with you. Ask us for our stories of faith. And in the meantime, and I've never said this before, please ignore the rest of this sermon. If you don't know the grace of the Lord Jesus, get out your phone and go on Facebook or whatever it is that you do. You see, if you don't know the grace of the Lord Jesus, we don't want your money. In fact, it could be dangerous for you to give, because you might think that God owes you something for doing so. But if, as Paul assumes in this verse, you do know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I know there are many of you who do, then the last portion of this sermon is very much for you. Only look at your phone if you're looking at the Bible passage. Don't look at Facebook. We won't be working through the whole passage. I calculated that if I spent as much time on every other verse as I have on verse 9, the sermon would be 5 hours long, and I won't do that to you. But briefly, as you can see from the context of this verse, Paul is exhorting the relatively prosperous Christians in the peaceable city of Corinth to be as generous with their giving as the poor and persecuted Macedonian churches in the north. So what is it that Paul draws attention to in these generous churches that is an example for both the Corinthians and, if there is such a word, the Hartfordians? Now, what is the key to it? Well, in a word, it's grace. We're back where we started. If you really know the generous grace of the Lord Jesus, then one of the authenticating sides of that is you will be a generous, grace-motivated giver. Paul doesn't mention numbers. He doesn't say, we want you to know how much cash the Macedonian churches have raised. He doesn't even say we want you to know what proportion of their income the Macedonian churches have raised. He doesn't want the sort of comparisons that the treasurer can calculate to be made at all. The calculus here is in the heart, not in the bank account. So verse 1, we want you to know about the grace that God has given to the Macedonian churches. The grace that leads Jesus to sacrifice his own spiritual riches to enrich the spiritually needy is the same grace that moves his followers to sacrifice their worldly riches for the growth of the gospel of grace and the good of the practically needy. The word grace peppers these two chapters of the letter. We've seen it in verse 1. In verse 4, Paul literally says, they urgently pleaded with us for the grace of fellowshipping in this service to the saints. In verse 6, Paul describes the Corinthians' own giving as an act of grace. In verse 7, he exhorts them, just as you excel in everything, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. It's hard to miss, isn't it? That word grace is written large above these chapters. It's all grace. And without grace, it doesn't make sense. Look again at verse 2. Without the grace of God, it would say something like this. Through a period of great blessing, their overflowing joy and their extreme wealth welled up in rich generosity. That would be human nature, wouldn't it? It's the attitude that lies behind worldly generosity, which of course is never really very generous. We've got plenty. Things are good. We won't miss it. Let's give away the pennies. It's salutary when you look at the incomes of Christian charities, given the relatively small number of committed Christians in our country, and compare those to the actual incomes of the much larger secular charities. Grace really does produce real generosity. Grace-filled giving is entirely different, incomprehensible to the unbeliever. Look at what verse 2 actually says, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. They had nothing, and everyone was against them. And they gave with rich generosity. What does it look like, this generosity? Well, verse 3 tells us it was both proportionate and sacrificial. A better translation would be something like this. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will. It seems like a contradiction, but it really isn't. Paul says in verse 12 in this passage, a Christian's giving is to be a proportion of our own income, a portion of what we actually have, freedom to give away. And yet that proportion, if fueled by grace, is not going to be comfortable. It will hurt. But again, we ask, what does that actually look like? What should I do with my direct debit mandate? I'm not going to tell you. Can you see that? It has to be the grace of God working on your heart and you making the decision that is right before the Lord as you know him. But let me illustrate by way of a couple of thumbnail sketches. As the movies say, any resemblance to real people is entirely coincidental. But picture two church members who are considering their giving. They both know, because the vicar mentioned it a few years before, that if one were looking for a number to start thinking about giving, then the Old Testament law of the tithe or a tenth is a good place to at least start thinking about. And roughly speaking, if you earn the current average UK wage of around £35,000 a year, then a tithe is around £67 a week. Take your income, take a zero off, that's a tithe. Well, consider Michelle's response first. She's in a rewarding but poorly paid job. She's a single mum. The kids are at home. She has wider family responsibilities too. Just covering the basics means there's very little left at the end of the month. And yet with some careful planning, forsaking a few small luxuries, she makes sure that her gift to God's work of £20 a week comes out before anything else. She'd love to give more. She carves out as much time as she can to serve in various ministries. She loves her church. She's so sure there are people who give more financially. She feels a little inadequate. Now consider Marcus. Marcus is in a stellar job. He's handsomely paid, even by the standards of Hartford. He sacrificed an awful lot to get there. And beyond Sunday mornings, he doesn't really have much time for church activities. And to be honest, once the private school fees are paid and the Bupa bills are covered and the mortgage on the new and bigger house and its extension is paid, and then there's the holiday home and the new car, of course, because look at the neighbours, well, there's just not much left. And he hears the vicar saying a tithe is a good baseline to start thinking about giving. So he takes a zero off his salary and he blinks. I'm not giving that much. Maybe £20 a week will do it. I mean, it's a recognisable sum. He's sure the treasurer would notice. I'm going to leave entirely to you to judge which of those two was more greatly moved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I invite you not to look at anyone else but yourself and to the Lord. Those are the only two people who need to be in this conversation. How much is the grace of God upon which we depend for our salvation the controlling motive for our giving? Let verse 4 sink in. These Macedonians didn't grumble when Paul preached on giving. They wouldn't let him finish before they were emptying their wallets. Entirely on their own, no pressure, no guilt trips. They urgently pleaded with us for this privilege of sharing this grace of fellowshipping in this service to the saints. In verse 5, they further surprised Paul. They did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. Here were a people who didn't care what anyone else thought. They didn't even care what Paul thought. They might have been thought super spiritual or foolish. It didn't really matter to them because the only people they had eyes on were Jesus and themselves. And in that conversation, in that encounter, they gave liberally. Only his opinion mattered. And having put the Lord Jesus and his grace at the center of their lives, rich generosity to the needy and to the work of the gospel flowed from it. When a church needs to raise questions about its finances, we need to be good stewards of a charity. We have to have a balanced budget. We have to submit our accounts. We have to do all those things, and quite rightly so. But when we need to raise our giving, the first question is not, how do we raise our giving? But is the grace of the Lord Jesus supreme here? Is it the controlling motive of my heart? Is it that which is truly the uniting bond and motivating force between us in our common life? And those are questions not for public discussion, but for private prayer and response. So let's take a moment of quiet, and then we'll pray and ask for the Lord's help in these things. Lord God, you are so loving and generous to us. This passage ends with a reminder of the manna. Father, you were so generous in providing for your people in ancient times, and you remain so today. Holy Spirit, you come and dwell in the hearts of your people, overflowing to bring life and the knowledge of the living God. And Lord Jesus, upon whom we have focused this morning, you are the one whose grace is amazing. You gave up the riches of heaven to embrace the poverty of the incarnation and the cross, all for our sakes, that we might have every spiritual blessing in you. Please, Lord Jesus, as we close, would you lift our eyes to where we began, to yourself, to your grace. We ask that you would move in our hearts. Lord, for some who don't know your grace, I pray that you might turn them to receive you even this day. And for us who've walked with you many years, please let our hearts be warmed and moved once again by your grace. And we ask it to your Father's glory.